Good morning, everyone. Wow, it's really, really good to see all of you in church this morning. Oh, I like seeing that. That's really, really good. Good job. Lots of Bibles. I want to encourage you to pull your handout out or your bulletin. On the back of that is a page where you can take notes. I'm going to hopefully give you a bunch of scripture today. We've been talking about the purpose of our church. We went through a longer series last fall where we talked about the purpose of the church, how God had structured the church to be both his beacon and his body of Christ in this world and the things that came along with that. And then the last several weeks, we've been talking specifically what is the purpose of our church. So we embarked on a concept of life together. That was the very first thing that we came to, understanding that when we look at the New Testament church, from Acts chapter 2 all the way through to the end, we do definitely see that one of the major components of the behavior of the church is that they're learning to do life together, which, quite frankly, mimics or mirrors the life of God in the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how we are invited into this relationship as we have seen in John chapter 17. So we're going to look real quickly now at Matthew 28, 19 to 20, where Jesus tells his disciples and a crowd of 500 people who were present that they were to go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing and teaching. The commission to make disciples is going to naturally lead the church into life together, a lifestyle similar to how true discipleship operated for them in their culture and their experience with Jesus. This type of lifestyle is a big deal. In fact, and I've mentioned this before, there are 48 one another statements in the New Testament alone, meaning 48 times the writers of the New Testament specifically challenged the church to keep each other in mind in the same way that they're encouraged to keep Christ in mind, so that they elevate the value of that relationship, protect it, and they serve one another in the same way that Christ serves the church. This focuses constantly on how we would experience growth together, maturation together, understanding God's word together, and becoming imitators of God, as we see in Galatians and Ephesians, and like the character, strength, and wisdom of his son Jesus as well. It's for this reason that our first supporting core value is growing together. Last week, we focused on the uniquely bonded relationship that Jesus builds into his church as one flesh. And it's for that reason that our second supporting core value is stand together. So today, we're moving one step further into our third supporting core value, reach together. You see, Jesus was very clear that he wanted his church to share his good news with all of the world so that as many as believe might become the children of God. In fact, in John 1:12, God says this through the Apostle John, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So one of the remarkable aspects of carrying on his good news to everyone who may possibly believe is the fact that he trusts us to carry on his own work. Now, how would you love that? I think a lot of folks, as they are growing up in someone's home, a parent's home, they hope to learn things from the parent. Sometimes a parent actually trusts their son or daughter to do the things that they're passing along. And a lot of times, for the parent, it's really hard to do that trust. Now, I find, and I don't know if this is always the case, but I find that moms actually can tend to be better at this than dads. Sometimes there are dads out there that are actually really good at it. So let's get them out there in the garage or out in the fields or out in the, you know, working on the tractor, because that's every young man's dream is to work on the tractor, not pick rocks. I picked rocks. I never got to work on a tractor. But you think in terms of, or carpentry, right? Measure twice, cut once, right? And usually teenagers are cutting two and three times, hoping that every time they cut it, it'll get longer again because they messed up the first time. So yeah, you think to yourself, with something where eternity is truly at stake, there's a lot at stake. People's lives, their souls are at stake. And yet Jesus comes to you and me, and he trusts you and I to do the work that he himself was doing and now is given to us to do, just like he did it. So how's that for pressure? So like I said last week, if we were to suddenly get up from here and go over to Walmart, and all of us together, all 200 or so of us in the room, we just blitzed Walmart and started witnessing to everybody, not only would we get thrown out of Walmart, but I think the lion's share of us would be scared to death. Anybody saying amen to that? Yeah, right. And you'd never come back here again because that guy does weird things to us. So, but think about it. You are full of God's Spirit, and you have his son's commission on your life to go and do the work that he's entrusted all of us to do. That's a pretty wonderful honor from him, and it should humble us. And then one step further, he even fills us with his own Spirit so that we can do it well. He doesn't leave us by ourselves. The Bible has many references about spreading God's word of redemption in Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to look at some of those, starting with the original commission that Jesus gave his disciples and the church. So please turn now to Matthew 28. And we're going to look at a few things here in Matthew 28. This is the day of ascension. They're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is about to go back to the presence of God the Father. Look what it says in verse 16. They're there to the 11 disciples. He says, proceed to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And some came up and spoke them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's really good news. So just some things I want to point out, because what I hear a lot of times when it comes to reaching and participating with Jesus in his great commission to us, and by the way, just real quick, the words great commission, those are our inventive words given to this moment. That's not actually the word of Jesus or God's Holy Spirit, even God himself. We looked at that and we said, wow, what a great responsibility, what a great calling, so we call it the Great Commission. So what I find interesting is every now and then I hear arguments that Jesus never told us to preach the gospel. I'm just going to let that marinate for a moment. Every now and then I hear people say, making an argument, Jesus never told us to preach the gospel in the Great Commission, but rather to make disciples. Make disciples. And then it's usually followed up with something like, we believe in quality, not quantity. So this is a tired and unbiblical argument. I'm just going to mention that right from the beginning. It's tired and it's unbiblical. In fact, let's take a look at some of the key words that each of the Gospels record from Jesus with this particular moment in mind, okay? Here in Matthew, we see the words make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Now, it's going to be difficult to teach without actually speaking or preaching the word, but let's go on to the next one. So this is what Mark says in chapter 16 and verse 15 on the same moment. Jesus uses the word preach according to Mark's gospel. You look at Luke 24, verse 47. Luke says that Jesus says, proclaiming repentance for forgiveness of sin. It's going to be difficult to do this unless someone's actually saying something, preaching something. John, interestingly, says nothing at all about the ascension or Jesus' final words at this moment, because he's relationally connecting a healing of Peter's life and then a bit of prophecy about his own life. So that's the end of the book of John. But then you come to Acts 1:8, the second work of Luke. And so Luke says this in 1:8. He says that Jesus used the word witnesses. So we know that you can't witness unless you're actually speaking. In fact, I would suggest that even in our own court system, If you were called to the witness stand, you sat there, you raised your right hand, and then either attorney, whether it's plaintiff's attorney or defendant's attorney, somebody's attorney is asking you questions, and you don't say a word, I think that usually translates eventually to contempt of court, and then you get the opportunity to spend the night and have three square meals. So you have to actually say something, right? Okay. So every now and then I hear also an argument that Jesus gave his great commission to only his 11 remaining disciples and then later the apostle Paul. So let's take a look at Paul's historical account of the ascension moment. And we're going to look now at 1 Corinthians 15. So turn your Bibles with me, please, a right-hand turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians. I'm going to start with verse 1. And I love this chapter. Paul is wrapping up a long, difficult book to the Corinthian church because they're up to shenanigans, and he needed to do several course corrections for them and theological teaching, and he wraps this entire book up with a beautiful passage encouraging them to remember who they are in Christ and that the gospel is true. So look what he says now in chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now that's an interesting statement. If you don't mind underlying, then you might actually underline that last statement because it can correspond to words of Jesus in Mark 3 and then the words of the writer to Hebrews in chapter 6, possibly. So verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." If you ever were in Awana growing up, this is one of the staple verses you learned. You'll learn verse 3 and verse 4. "And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." Very bold proclamation. His death on the cross, and then his burial, and then, of course, being raised from the dead. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, who's Cephas? Right, Peter. So, interestingly, this word or name, Cephas, is not used very often, but it was probably the most common name that Peter was known by as Peter, because Cephas is actually, or Cephas is how you would pronounce it, in Aramaic. So probably as the life of every day was proceeding, they spoke Aramaic as the typical or common tongue. They would use Hebrew when they're truly digging deeply into their heritage or they're in the synagogue. Hebrew was to them the beautiful language. Greek was the language that they learned to basically conduct business. And Latin was the language they learned to communicate with the Roman occupation. So most every child growing up in Israel at this time actually learned four languages side by side. Isn't that interesting? So, and by the way, you didn't get high school credit for each of those extra languages. Sorry. You just were expected to learn them. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? That everybody basically spoke four. Anybody speak two? There's a few. Yes. Good. Anybody struggle with one? Just curious, which language is it that you struggle with? If it's your one language, I think I know the answer to that. Although sometimes it's not always apparent. I hear that. Is that English? Do we actually say that in English? Sometimes I mess that up myself. So, verse 5, again, "And he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12, and after that," verse 6, very important statement, "after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time," and look what it says next, "and most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." By the way, what's fallen asleep mean? Yeah, they died, and so it's basically a temporary state if you're in Christ because you know you're going to be raised. "So most of whom are still alive and remain until now." So here's what's really interesting. If the resurrection was a made-up hoax that the disciples had orchestrated themselves, as the world would love to say, it would be truly foolish for Paul to write this into this letter as it goes out across the New Testament world, especially to the city of Corinth, and admit that the people who literally observed that Jesus was alive and then ascended are even still alive. Because at any moment, if it was a hoax, and Paul is writing this, perpetuating the hoax, he's risking somebody standing up and say, that's not how it went down. So this is a fantastic proof that the resurrection is real. One of many, in my opinion, many proofs, because he is publicly declaring something and he is putting himself out there in the presence of people who could shoot him down if they were eyewitnesses and they said that's not how it worked. So that's very important. Verse 7. Let's just go on for a few moments here. And Lloyd said, oh, I did see 11. Then he appeared to James. Which James? What's that? His brother. I heard it. Yeah, it's his brother. Isn't this interesting? Remember, I've mentioned it before. Jesus' brothers could not stand him. They were frustrated with him. They didn't like the audacity of him claiming to be Messiah. They didn't like the sensation that he would even second-class them, in a sense, at least in their minds, while elevating other people who were maybe the dregs of society in their minds. So they're coming and they want to see Jesus, but he is actually spending time with the people who need him, and he's saying, not right now, and they're fuming. Now, one of the evidences that we know that they didn't like him was we get the picture that probably right about the time that Jesus' ministry is beginning, Joseph, his father, is no longer in the picture. He might actually be gone and waiting for his resurrection. He's dead. So that means, according to the Torah, Mary, Jesus' mother, now becomes his responsibility as firstborn. She likely tours with Jesus and the disciples and several other women for the entire 3 to 3.5 year period that they were in ministry. We also get the sensation that probably the disciples adored her. They loved her. They probably collectively thought her as mom in many regards. So she is highly regarded. And look who's at the foot of the cross. If you're reading the book of John, you realize that at the foot of the cross is Mary, 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 and Salome. So 3 women named Mary, 1 woman named Salome, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is one of the Marys. She's right there. The law stated that James should also be there to take responsibility for his mom. But he's nowhere to be found. He's nowhere. Because he couldn't stand his brother. So on the cross, Jesus looks down and he sees the only disciple brave enough to actually approach the cross and stand with the women, and that's John. And he looks at John and he says, behold your mother. And then he looks at Mary and he says, behold your son. And then John says, from that day, I took her into my home. Of course, he writes in the second person. So from that day forward, he took her into his home. So they lived together as mother and son, adopted, so to speak, until Mary passes. At some point, whether it was after the ascension moment, because it seems to be this way in the 1 Corinthians account, or sometime during the 3 weeks that Jesus walked around on the earth, Jesus actually appears to James, his brother. And a remarkable transformation takes place in James's life. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you'll notice that it wasn't just James, but it was all of his brothers that were present in the upper room. That's pretty dramatic, if you ask me. So, I find this interesting. If Jesus actually spoke this word, this great commission, to an entire crowd of 500 people present, then it's difficult to believe that if it was only meant for the 11 disciples who were present, that Jesus wouldn't have made sure that there was a separation or an understanding that the rookies need to stay out of it and the professionals need to be doing the business of the ministry. But he doesn't do that. He gives the responsibility of his mission, his ministry, to all of the people standing there on the mountain that day. Every now and then I hear an argument for the concept of lifestyle evangelism over directly speaking or preaching the gospel. Paul actually says something about this as well. I'd love for you to turn with me to Romans 16. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll start in verse 12, but I'm just going to let you know that leading up to this, Paul is talking to the Roman people about the position of God's chosen people, the Israelites. And then he says something very interesting regarding the gospel when it comes into play with not only the Israelites, but also the people of the world, the Gentiles. And he says this in verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Then he asks this question, or a series of. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good joy.' However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" That's from Isaiah 53, verse 17. "So we know this, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." It sounds to me that the verbal expression of the gospel is at least equal in importance to lifestyle evangelism. I would even suggest that it usually needs to precede. Okay, so there is this interesting old adage that has been circulated amongst Christianity for a very, very long time. It comes from St. Francis of Assisi, and it seems to make sense when he says this: "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Have you ever heard this? Anybody ever heard this? Yeah, there are a few hands. Okay, so notice I put three question marks, and I changed the color of the question marks just to make sure that you noticed that I'm questioning it, because this is the reason why. Interestingly, St. Francis of Assisi didn't ever actually say this. He didn't say it. In fact, he said something only remarkably remotely similar. And in fact, neither did any of his disciples or all the biographers, whether early, meaning right away, or even later, people who are still biographing about St. Francis, they don't record him saying this either. Nobody does. There is one spot in one of his books called The Rule of 1221 in chapter 7. He's talking to the Franciscans, his own order of monks, and he's telling them how they should practice their preaching. It's a very, very long treatise, how to preach. He actually tells them where to do it, when to do it, how they want to communicate and make sure that everybody can hear. It's really, really interesting. And then he says this in chapter 7, "No brother should preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds." So because he sits that right in the bottom of this paragraph, notice the two ellipses, that's there because we have to do that in order to get to this without this extremely long quote. But because of that, we end up thinking that maybe that statement that has been extrapolated and made popular is really his word. It's not. So I found this from Dr. Duane Lifton. Dr. Duane Lifton is president emeritus of Wheaton College. And he once said this about preaching the gospel in an address to the school. He said this: It's simply impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is inherently verbal, and preaching the gospel is inherently verbal behavior. The question is whether or not we are living the gospel when it comes from us. And yeah, in everything we do, thought, word, and deed, it needs to be dedicated and done unto the glory of the Lord. If that's our motivation, we're likely not going to fail the words that we're speaking, because even though usually the expectations of the world, they love to call hypocrites, they love to call it, it doesn't necessarily mean it's true. We're just doing our level best to live Jesus and his lifestyle. So we need to follow our words with action, truly. I love some of this thinking. Look at what Job said in Job 29:17. His zeal in talking about how he defended not only God, but the poor and the weak around him. He says this, "I broke the jaws of the wicked," or maybe if you're reading King James, it says teeth. "I broke the teeth of the wicked and snatched the prey from his mouth." So he's referencing how the evil one loves to latch onto people and ruin lives. And he says, "I am so zealous to minister that I broke the jaws of the wicked." Ooh, love that. Romans 1:16, this is Paul, and how he is zealous for the gospel. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," King James, "for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Look at what he says then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If we were to continue in the Corinthian books, it's now in the second portion of that in chapter 2. He says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." I love that verse. Just think about this for a moment, because I know most of us are scared to share our faith. In fact, you may get an opportunity over the next week to share your faith at a table because family is gathering and it might be important that you do. And you may be already on pins and needles. You may be wondering, how is that going to go? Or am I going to say the wrong thing? But I promise you that if you take a deep breath, you pray, and you ask God to involve himself, he also, Jesus, promises that his Holy Spirit brings to mind what you need in the moment. And of course, studying the word, knowing the Bible is very, very important. And then he says that he leads you in his triumph. So not only is it your triumph over sin in your life, not only is it triumph in learning to walk in this world like Christ, but even triumph in your ministry as you share the good news with others. He leads you in his triumph, and he manifests through you a sweet aroma of him, which leads to the knowledge of him in every place. Verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of God, of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." And to one person, it's like an aroma from death to death because they reject it no matter what. And to others, it's aroma of life to life. And who is even adequate for any of these things? Because we have to be honest, is anyone truly adequate? And the answer to that question is no. No one is truly adequate. Our adequacy comes from God, his Holy Spirit. He indwells us, and through him, his power, his wisdom, we are now qualified or adequate-ified into his ministry. I love to invent words that don't exist. Verse 17, there's something different about us. He says, "We're not like many who simply peddle the word of God, but we speak from sincerity as from God. We speak Christ in the sight of God." So this morning, what I would love for everyone in the room and everyone in the sound of my voice to really drink in is that the Great Commission was not given to me only in this room. It wasn't given to our elders and me, or our pastoral staff and our elders and me, or our deacons and our pastoral staff and our elders and me. This Great Commission is actually one that we all share. And quite frankly, I'm not with you wherever it is that you go, right? Wherever it is that God has sent you is the work that he wants you to do. So you may say to yourself, I'm just an accountant. I'm just a doctor or a nurse or a CNA. I'm just a plumber. But God is sending you with his great commission to some place on purpose, and you're the only one he has sent there. This is important. Very important. So please go with the power and the strength of God's Holy Spirit and walk in faith, not by the sight. We've defined reaching together as this in ministry. We believe that God's purpose is to use our lives as a clear and observable message of the gospel. Would you say this out loud with me, please? We believe God's purpose is to use our lives as a clear and observable message of the gospel. So the follow-up question is, because you don't just make a statement, you actually follow it up that causes action. So here's a follow-up question. Am I actually pursuing God's design for my life? And not just pursuing it, am I giving it my all? A reckless abandon, if you will. I want to show you this picture. It's shown up many times around here. This is from Last Day's ministry. You might remember them. This was Keith Green's ministry, and his wife Melody continued the ministry long after he passed away. Back in the early 80s, the very first version of this picture was on a newsletter that Last Day's ministry would send out. On the front cover, it was drawn very differently. It was actually a Victorian dinner party. The dock was loaded with people who were dressed in their dress of the nines, and the women, very, very beautiful with their hats and their parasols and white gloves, and the men in their old-fashioned Victorian-style tuxedos and frilly tablecloths. It was just a beautiful dinner party. And all around in the water around the dock were hundreds, maybe thousands of faces smashed together in the water, all crying out, and not one person on the dock paying attention, not one. And of course, it was Keith Green calling the body of Christ to snap out of it and get engaged, because everything is at stake and we have to reach as many as we can. That picture stuck in my mind for years, haunted me, drove me in my desire to make sure I didn't waste moments. I do. But I've always tried very hard to not waste a moment. So I was mentioning this in a sermon some years ago. Next thing I know, the following week, that picture framed was sitting on my desk, anonymously given to me as a gift. It's been in my office ever since. And this is a redo of that. So now you've got a storm. The storm is raging. And what you find interesting about this is that every Christian on the dock is just living life. And there are people drowning in the waves, truly drowning. But what you find is only four of all of those aware that someone's drowning even at their feet and trying hard to do something, while the rest of the body of Christ is just living life because we don't think in terms of us being the ones called to the ministry. We are all called to God's work of his ministry. Because of this, and I want you to see this last verse, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. You and I, if we have faith in Christ, we have all been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have all been redeemed, and we've all experienced the forgiveness of sin. And that now qualifies every one of us for this job of rescue. Every one of us.